Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. We'll read the first 10 verses, and then we'll skip a large section in the middle about the olive tree, and then we'll read verse 25 to 36. So Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, and this is God's word. I ask then that God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, I said on Sunday I'd be thinking tonight about the question, is God finished with the Jews? And certainly the Jews have been very much in the news in the 20th century in particular. And all sorts of theories have been propounded. I mentioned the Balfour Declaration in 1917, and that's just over 100 years old, and that led more or less to the establishment of the State of Israel, which happened in 1948 after the Holocaust of the Second World War. From those days then, there was the return to the land of Israel of hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world. Then in 1967, the Arabs all came together in a coalition and tried to wipe out Israel. And against all the odds, in 6 days, the Jews defeated the Arabs, and Jerusalem was captured then by the Jews, most of it, in that war, that six-day war. Latterly, the recognition of Jerusalem as the actual capital city by President Trump has been making waves, and no longer Tel Aviv. So these events of the past 100 years have served to put the Jews very much towards the forefront. And indeed, in 1948, when the state was established, Karl Barth, who was the kind of foremost Protestant theologian of the mid-20th century, he said that the time had arrived when we should read the events of the day with the newspaper in one hand and with the Bible in the other. Now, whether he was right on that, I don't know. But I hope to maybe help you to see tonight whether he was right on that or not. Because people, when they see these events, they go into all sorts of prophecies and interpretations, and there are just so many theories. There are just so many notions that are out there, books that are written, charts that are drawn up, timelines that are devised. This means this and this means that. And no doubt books are already coming off the printing presses with regards to recent events. But what I want to say is that, and people say, especially in America, it's a really big thing, that this is the sign that the second coming is about to happen. And that's really big in certain parts. And people get into premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and dispensationalism and all these varieties. And you can get into all that if you want. I'm just kind of throwing it out there and saying all that stuff's out there. But let me add a word of caution. When I was summer assistant in Ballymoney, back in the early 1990s, Saddam Hussein was on the go. And he was kind of coming to the height of his powers. And I remember going into the bookshop one day, and there was a book on Saddam Hussein, and it was saying that this was the Antichrist. And he was rebuilding Babylon, apparently, in Iraq, and on every brick was 666 stamped. You know, and this was the sign. Here we are 25 years later, and Saddam Hussein is gone. And yet those were the books at the time. If you'd lived during the Second World War, Hitler was the Antichrist. If you'd lived in the 19th century, Napoleon was the Antichrist. If you lived in the first century, the Emperor Nero was the Antichrist. And yet they've all come and they've all gone. So I think we should be really, really cautious. And maybe I'm going to disappoint you tonight. Maybe you've come tonight and you want to hear where the Jews are fitting into this great scheme of things. Well, I'm sorry, I don't know. I'm just going to teach you what the Bible says tonight, because that should always be what we say. Well, what does the Bible actually say? It's not that long ago, you know, the European Union was the kind of the new Antichrist. And, people had all sorts of conspiracy theories about the Tower of Babel in the heart of Brussels, and all sorts of involvements between all sorts of shady organizations. And, you know, again, you just wonder, can we read events and read into our Bibles what's happening on the news? Because if you do that, well, in 100 years' time, you're going to look like you're maybe a false prophet because your theories were wrong. And you've been found out. So we need to say, well, what does the actual scripture say? And let me remind you, as we just come tonight to this passage, that the Jews certainly had and have a key role in the saving purposes of God. From the very beginning, if you know your Bible at all, man was made perfect in the Garden of Eden, but man sinned and fell. And there was this just... this disease of sin that went throughout the human race, and we don't need to catalogue it tonight, but to Abraham, centuries after Adam and Eve, God made promises. They're in Genesis 12 or Genesis 17, for example. And God said, for example, in Genesis 17, "I will make nations of you, Abraham, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you to be your God. The whole land of Canaan I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And in Romans chapter 9, certainly Paul, those are amazing promises in the Old Testament, and Paul acknowledges that the Jews have some astonishing privileges. Verse 4, for example, of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises." There's, chapter 9, verse 5, are the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever. Praise. That's why Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel have the genealogies of Christ at the start of them. That Christ can be traced right the way back the Jewish history. They have remarkable privileges. One of the most famous put-downs in the House of Commons was made by an MP, one day a Jewish MP, and some British MP was annoying him. And this issue of Israel and the British The Jewish MP said to the British MP, said, you know, when your descendants in Britain were running around naked, painted blue, mine were worshipping in the Temple of Solomon. And you know, that really reminds us, 1,000 years before Christ, the Jews were worshipping in the Temple of Solomon. Your ancestors and mine were living in caves, painted blue, running about naked on the island of Ireland. You know, the Jews have remarkable privileges, and let's never forget that. Let's never forget that they had the scriptures, the patriarchs, the temple, the sacrifices, their places. They've had a very blessed spiritual connection. And Paul here, as he is discussing these things, and as he reflects upon what they have, the question then is, well, if that is the case, if they have so much privilege, how come so many aren't saved? How come so many don't want to know Christ? How come so many are outside of the kingdom of God? And you know, it's a reminder to us. He says, let's go to chapter 10, verse 21. This kind of summarizes the Jewish position. Concerning Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The Jews are a disobedient and an obstinate people. That's what God says about the people that we're talking about with all these spiritual privileges. And you know, when you hear that, I mean, it's a reminder as well, in our country, there are a lot of people also who are disobedient and stubborn people who hear the gospel, who know the gospel is true, who sense the pull of the gospel as they listen to it and they're drawn towards it, and yet the expression as stubborn as a mule applies to them. It's not just the Jews that are stubborn, spiritually stubborn, and won't come to the Lord for salvation. It's also Gentile people like us as well. And it's not that they can't come, they won't come. Many a person hears the gospel and knows that God is speaking to them, but it's not that they can't come, they just won't come. They're stubborn, they're disobedient, they're obstinate. And Paul grieves over this state of affairs. You see that? He says, he grieves over it. As a chapter 9, he begins by saying, chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul himself knows this hurt. He knows himself this sense of anguish that these very people whom God has blessed and privileged in so many ways, they're just stubborn, they're disobedient, they're obstinate. And many of us, I'm sure, grieve before God over people in our families or friends of ours who likewise know the gospel but don't come through very often because they're stubborn and obstinate. And they just, it's not that they can't, they won't come to the Lord for forgiveness. So does this mean God is finished with the Jews? Well, Paul in chapter 11 now starts to talk about Elijah. And Elijah, if you remember the story of Elijah, got into this great conflict with the prophets of Baal. And at the end of it, he thought he was the only one left. Elijah kind of, we talk about someone has an Elijah complex. They think it's just them. Nobody else like them. Everybody else is useless. Everybody else is hopeless. I'm the only one in Israel. And God said to him in verse 4 of chapter 11, what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now there is a key word in Romans chapter 11, the word remnant. It's the first time it appears, I think. Key word. And God is saying to Elijah, he is saying to Elijah, don't think, Elijah, you're on your own. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are faithful. And John the Baptist, you remember, he said to the people in Matthew chapter 3, God is able from the stones to raise up children of Abraham. And these verses are great encouragement to us that we should never fear for the church of God, the faithful church of God. God preserved a remnant in the days of Elijah. He preserved a remnant in the days of John the Baptist. And God likewise preserves a remnant in our day and as well. Faithful people. There may be many out there who are false believers, who are not really with us, but the assurance here is that God has his real church, his invisible church, his faithful people in the midst of difficult and trying times. And he can revive his cause at will and at the time of his own choosing. And so Paul, in chapter 11, explains why the Jews are so hardened. Okay, well, if God has a remnant, how come it's so small? Verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. In other words, Paul is saying, what has come upon the Jews, this disobedience and this obstinate spirit, is a judicial blindness from God. For those who won't see, God says, you shan't see. For those who want to stay in the dark, God says, well, the darkness you'll have. There's a judicial element in this as well. If you want to live by carrying burdens on your back and weigh yourself down with laws, I must do this and I must do that, I must not do that and I must not do the other, and you refuse to come into Christ and be set free from living by rules and regulations, well then I weigh you down even more. Let their backs be bent forever, says the end of verse 10. And this is a reminder to us that you can't say no to God and expect there to be no consequences. If you remember back to school days, the headmaster asked you to do something and you said no. Well, he didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, that's okay. You were in trouble. There were consequences for saying no to the headmaster. And there will be consequences for saying no to God. Hebrews, I think it is chapter 10, says, it's a dreadful thing or a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For those who are saying no, they are tempting the judgment of God. And the Jews who resist Christ and resist the gospel find themselves not admitted to the kingdom of God and closed out from that kingdom. And likewise for those in our country who say no to the gospel of God. But there's a flip side to this. And let me just illustrate the flip side. A little girl receives a Wendy house for Christmas. Do they still have Wendy houses? I hope so. Or this is you'll have to think back to your childhood. A little girl receives a Wendy house for Christmas, but she didn't want a Wendy house for Christmas. And so she goes into a strop, she folds her arms and says, well, I'm not going, I didn't ask for a Wendy house. I didn't want a Wendy house. But later in the day, when the family have gathered together, and the cousins are now arrived, she finds her cousins, little girls, are now playing in the Wendy house. And she marches in and she says, out, this is my house. You can't play in my house. But her parents overhearing this say, you know, your cousins can play in it as well. The house is for all of you. The Jews, you see, didn't want the house that their Father in heaven provided for them. So their cousins, the Gentiles, you and I, the non-Jewish nations, got to take possession of the house instead. This is the flip side. This is what Paul is also speaking about here. Chapter 11 and verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And you hear what now is available to the Gentiles. The Jews have said, no, we don't want that house. Well, God says, well, I'm going to give the house to the Gentiles. And in verse 12, he uses the same word three times. If the Jews' transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Three times. He talks about the riches of the Gentiles. And as John has said there, just as he was leading the meeting tonight, I mean, when you have God and when you know Christ, you don't need anything else. Your life is rich beyond your wildest imaginings. You can have nothing in these world's terms, but if you have Christ, you're the richest person in the world. And you can have everything in this world's terms. If you don't have Christ, you're a pauper. And that's what he's talking about here, the riches of the gospel. Verse 15, he talks about the reconciliation of the world. And the Gentile, they don't have to earn this. They don't have to buy it. It's a gift. In verse 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, that is no longer by works. If it were grace, grace would no longer be grace. And we ought never to lose the sense of privilege that if you've come to know the Lord and if you've come into the gospel and you've sensed that God has been working in your heart and your eyes have been opened and your ears have been opened and you just love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength, what a privilege. That's why we sing hymns like, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." That day was the turning point in my life. I think it was John Wesley. When John Wesley, I think it was him or else it was Charles, I'm not sure, or maybe both of them, brothers. But when they got converted to Christ, they never celebrated their birthdays again. They celebrated the day of their salvation as their birthday. That sense of wonder at the kindness of God and the patience and the generosity of God. And Paul is just full of this here in this text. And he uses this analogy, and I'm not going to go into it in detail, verses 11 to 24 from horticulture. Some of you know a lot more about gardens and greenhouses than I do, but it's from the analogy of horticulture, where if someone who's farming olives cuts a branch off and takes a wild branch and grafts it on, this process of grafting on branches onto trees. And Paul is saying here, this is what it's like for the Gentiles now. The tree is Christ. Jesus spoke about himself as the true vine. The Jews were cut off. The branch was cut off. And grafted in was the Gentiles who believe into the church. And this sense of them being brought into the privileges that were formerly promised to the Jews, but now given to the Gentiles. And Paul, at the end of this chapter, he just bursts out into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I think we often should be bursting out in praise like that. We ought to have within us spontaneous desires and spontaneous senses of just wanting to worship God and thank God for what he has done for us. And sometimes we should just be overwhelmed at the greatness and the wisdom and the grace of our God and granting to us what we should never, what we never deserved, and yet somehow he has showered his grace upon us. And that is what it means now to be a Christian. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But what of the Jews? What of the Jews? Is God finished with the Jews? 11, verse 23. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. I was reading the other day a story of a Jew, a man called Israel Safir, Hungarian Jew. And in 1841, the Church of Scotland sent four missionaries to Budapest in Hungary. One of them was a man called John Duncan, who was known for his expertise in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew. And this Jew in Budapest in Hungary wanted to improve his Hebrew, and this man, John Duncan, was well known for his skills. So he went to John Duncan and he began to study with him. He himself was a Hebrew scholar. He had studied Judaism for 40 years and was regarded as the most learned Jew in Hungary. And yet John Duncan, his nickname was Rabbi John Duncan, because he was so much into the scriptures. But he showed this man, Israel Safir, the harmony between the Old and the New Testaments. And he showed him Christ. And the light began to dawn on this old man. Well, he wasn't that old, he was 63, Israel Safir. Every time he went to Rabbi Duncan, he took a son with him. The son was called Adolf Safir. He was 11. And this wee boy was there. And you've got to imagine, I mean, here's this missionary, a Scottish missionary, this Hungarian Jewish man who's close friends with the chief rabbi in Hungary. And this little boy, this 11-year-old boy, and he's taken in every word. One day at home, Adolf, the little boy, begged that he might offer thanks before the meal. He did so and concluded his prayer by offering it in the name of Jesus. It was a shot heard around the land. Israel Safir lost his close friendship with the chief rabbi. He had to leave the synagogue. But his new faith and that of his son, Adolf, was now out in the open. Is God finished with the Jews? Well, there was a man just not that long ago, 150 years ago, who has become a believer in Jesus and has received God's salvation. Go to Israel today and you'll find what are called messianic congregations. Jews who believe in the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, and there are many of them. Some of them even have Arabs as well in the same congregations, which is demonstrating the peace of the gospel that brings even, but not just between man and God, but between men and men. So the Jews have not been removed, but there is a remnant still, and God is still at work amongst the Jews. Some people say there's going to be a massive spiritual revival. They look at verses like 11, verse 12. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Or 11, verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This sense of the Jews, there's going to be a fullness in the future, and some people get really big in that there's going to be this revival, a spiritual revival, and so on. And some people are even looking for even evangelicals are looking for the restoration of the Jerusalem temple. Which I just don't get, because the temple was replaced by the death of Christ. He is our priest and our temple and our sacrifice. We don't need temples. And some people say, well, there is going to be this great time, and the time of the Gentiles is a phrase that's used in Luke's gospel, and the time of the Gentiles is an end, folks say, and then the Jews, there's going to be this revival and they're going to be swept into the kingdom. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, who's a kind of leading theologian in this, and he said, you know, he was laughing and saying it depends which book he's reading at the time what he really believes about these things. Because there's no clear answers. There's no clear, but there is going to be an end time. There are going to be end time events. You know, Jesus is just not king over hearts. The hand of God is on the steering wheel of history. And God is not finished with the Jews. God is still at work in the midst of the Jewish people. Let me finish with a quote. And William Hendrickson was a Bible scholar. And in his little book, Israel and Prophecy, he says this: the proposition God is finished with the Jews is an error. God has his elect people among the Africans, the Indian tribes, the French, the Dutch, the Mexicans, the Argentinians, the Australians, and so forth and so forth. And certainly also, he has his elect among the Jews. And this is a great reminder, you know, that nothing and no one is impossible for God. And I hope you can take that away tonight. God will bring in those he plans to bring in. Heaven will be well populated with people from the Gentile nations and from the Jewish nations, and they'll be there. Around the throne, praising the Lamb, the Messiah, Jesus, remember, we think about it at this time of year when the wise men came into the city of Jerusalem, they asked the question, where is the one born king of the Jews? Jesus came to be the king of the Jews, but also the king of the Gentiles. But he's only king of those who believe, of Gentiles who believe, and of Jews who believe, not of everybody, but his own people that he gathers unto himself. So is God finished with the Jews? No, he's not. Just as he's not finished with the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your salvation plan, and we thank you for just how you're at work, Lord God, in history, steering events, and we thank you that all things are ultimately working towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that Jesus will come, and we thank you that at that time his people will be gathered out from among the nations, from every tribe and language and culture and tongue, and they'll all be gathered around the throne to praise and to worship him. Father, we thank you that this is only because of your grace. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Help us, we pray, Father, to remember the spiritual privileges we have, never to downplay them or to belittle them or to trample them. Father, may we just be swept over as Paul was with that sense, as we've just been singing, of glory to God. Hear us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.